Hello, my name is Chani Gottlieb. Welcome to Torah Timecha, Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. Today we'll be studying Sefer Nachum Perek Bet. In our previous session, we surveyed the historical backdrop against which Nachum had prophesied. The Assyrian Empire, which had its capital at Nineveh, was at the zenith of its power. It had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and had exiled the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom of Yehuda, still subjugated to Assyria, lived in constant fear of meeting a similar fate. We also learn chapter 1, in which Nahum sets the stage for the vision of the dramatic downfall of this cruel, corrupted empire by establishing the divine attributes at work when God confronts evil. God takes vengeance on his adversaries, says Nahum, and while he is slow to anger, he is great in power and will by no means acquit the wicked. With this perspective from the opening chapter, the book of Nahum returns its focus to Assyria. In the next two chapters, Nahum is portraying in vivid detail the destruction of Nineveh, the seat of world power. Though mostly concerned with the collapse of Assyria, chapter 2 opens with the only direct address to Yehuda in the book of Nahum. Pasuk Aleph. Hine al ha'arim raglei mevaser, mashmia shalom, chogi Yehuda chagayich. שלמי נדרייך, כי לא יוסיף עוד לעבור בך בלי יעל, כולו נחרט. Behold upon the mountains the feet of the herald, proclaiming peace. Celebrate your feast, Ho Yehuda. Fulfill your vows, for the lawless one will never again pass by you. He is utterly cut off. After serving as a vassal state of Assyria for a century, Nahum brings a message of hope and consolation to the southern kingdom of Yehuda. Portraying the messenger coming with the good news, he encourages the people of Yehuda to celebrate their festivals as they did in the days of yore, prior to the Assyrian subjugation, and to fulfill the vows they made while persecuted. Yet as joyful as the good tidings are, they're not as euphoric as Yeshayahu, who preceded Nahum, had envisioned using very similar phraseology. Man navu al ha'arim raglei mevaser. Mashmia Shalom Mevaser Tov Mashmia Yeshua, says Yeshayahu in chapter 52, Pasuk Zion, the seventh verse. How welcome on the mountains are the footsteps of the herald, proclaiming peace, heralding good fortune, announcing salvation. Unlike Yeshayahu, Nahum didn't mention redemption nor good fortune. This omission, explains Ababanel, reflects the difference between an ultimate salvation and a temporary reprieve. Whereas Yeshayahu describes the idyllic era ushered by the final redemption, which will be completely good with no evil, Nahum foresaw the short-term elation at the fall of a bitter adversary. Tragically, the freedom Yehuda enjoyed with the fall of the Assyrian reign of terror was short-lived. After successfully demolishing the once invincible Assyrian tyranny, the Babylonians conquered Yehuda and destroyed it too. Thus, when the prophecy of Nahum came true, Yehuda had not yet attained a full redemption, nor blissful good unmarred by evil. It is important to note that even this short and only address to Yehuda within the prophecy directed at Assyria is completely devoid of the feature common to most prophets. There is no reproach of the Jews themselves for failing to honor their covenant with Hashem, for serving strange gods, and for violating the basic precepts of morality and social justice. These faults, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple and the exile to Babylon, aren't mentioned by Nahum. Rather, Nahum's prophecy, as explained in our first introductory class, is imbued with a strong sense of God's sovereignty and lordship over history. His clear, unequivocal message is that God will not allow evil to endure forever, as exemplified by the devastation of Assyria. In the drama that unfolds in chapters 2 and 3, Nahum vividly depicts images of the defeat of the Assyrian at the battle, while Yehuda is a mere spectator, celebrating the downfall of a cruel and bitter enemy whose previous victories challenged its faith in a just God. Yehuda's own moral deficiencies were not factored into the meted justice against Nineveh. Hence, they are not mentioned in Nahum's prophecy. But then, one might ask, if the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria and the following destruction of Yehuda by Babylon were the well-deserved punishments for the nation's sin, why did God punish those empires who served, if to use the metaphor of Isaiah, as a rod in his hand? Would a judge punish a police officer for executing his verdict? This philosophical question is first sparked by the prophecy to Avraham in Bereshit, "Vegam et hagoy asher ya'avodu dan anochi," but I will execute judgment on the nation that they shall serve. Maimonides famously addresses this question in his discussion of free will, in his Laws of Repentance, and the Abarbanel applies his answer to understanding the role of Assyria vis-a-vis the Jewish nation. While it was the case that the Israelites deserved destruction and exile due to their sins, the Assyrians waged war on them for their own benefit, rather than with the intention of fulfilling God's decree. The reason that God did not stop them from carrying out their evil scheme was because of the sins of the Israelites. In that respect, the Assyrians served as the rod of God. The second answer offered by the Abarbanel is following Nachmanides in his commentary to Bereshit. As the Assyrians overdid it, and the cruelty with which they carried out the decree went beyond the intention of God, for this extra pain that they had inflicted on the Jewish people, they were punished. Now let's turn to verses 4 through 11, which describe in detail the sights and sounds of the battle in which the Assyrians were at long last defeated by the Babylonians and disappeared from the global theater. In clear, rhythmical language, Nahum creates a striking, pointed picture of the vivid and rapid movement of the Babylonian army. Magen giboreu meodam, anshei chayil metulaim, be'esh pladot harechev beyom hachino, ve'habroshim oralu. First, we read about the front line of Babylonian soldiers. The shields of his mighty men are reddened. His soldiers are colored scarlet. Then we read about the charge of the chariot. The chariot glisten with the fire of torches. This metaphor, according to Radak, shows the speed with which Nebuchadnezzar's chariots would race over rocks and stones, causing sparks to fly as the metal wheels dash against the road. And finally, the army leaders make their appearance, like tall and stately cypress trees wrapped in special colorful garments. The scene comes further to life in the next verse as a soundtrack is added to the vivid picture painted in the pasuk above. Bachutzot yitholelu harechev, yishtakshekun barchovot, mar'eihen kalapidim kabrakim yerotzetzu. The sounds of war are recorded here using the devices of rhythm, meter, and onomatopoeia. In the word yishtakshekun, you can hear the sound of the clattering of weapons. Of course, the effect is lost in the English translation. Facing this formidable Babylonian war machine, the Assyrian monarch would try to reorganize his once unbeatable army. Pasuk Vav, Yizkor adirav yikashlu bahalichatam yemaharu chomata vehuchan hasochech. He will remember his mighty men, but they will stumble as they go. They will hasten to defend the wall, but the covering will have been set up. That covering, according to Radak, protected the besiegers approaching the walls of Nineveh from the shooting of the defenders inside the city. In the following verse, Nahum describes the opening of the river gates and the collapse of the palace. Sha'arei ha'ne'arot niftachu v'ha'echal namog. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was located on the east bank of the Tigris River, with the river Husar running through it. A network of moats and channels protected the city. When the invaders opened the river gates, the waters washed away several of the ramparts defending the city, allowing the enemy to enter and fight his way to the palace. Panic seized the inhabitants of Nineveh, who previously had only known peace and tranquility, likened here to the still water of a pool, pasuk tet. Veninveh kivrechat maim mimehi vehem anasim imdu amodu ve'ein mafne. In their frenzy to escape the Babylonian army, the Ninevites did not heed the call to stop and defend the city. Following the successful military operation and the capitulation of Nineveh, the Babylonian troops pillaged the city, looting the enormous wealth amassed by the Assyrians from its vassal states, as described in the next verse. Bozu chesef, bozu zahav, ve'ein ketzel atchuna kavod, mikol kli chemda. Plunder silver, plunder gold, the amount is limitless. Sweep it clean of every precious vessel. The furious fighting demolished Nineveh, this once magnificent city whose architectural grandeur was shouldered by its vassal states, Yehuda amongst them, now lay in ruins. In verse 11, Nahum poetically portrays the devastation of the city and the terror that struck its population. Buka umevuka umevulaka, ולב נמס ופיק ברכיים, וחלחלה בכל מותניים, ופני כולם קיבצו פרור. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees knock together, and there is trembling in all loins. And of course, here too, the English translation cannot do justice to the literary device of alliteration in the phrase buka umevuka umevulaka. The city is ransacked, and its people are in a terrible state, facing the new reality with melting hearts, knees that give way, trembling bodies, and pale faces. The last three verses are a dirge over the destroyed city, using the imagery of lions and their prey. The lion motif was central to the Assyrian culture. Assyrian literature and art used this metaphor to depict the king as a mighty warrior and as a relentless hunter. Ishayahu, who preceded Nahum, used the same metaphor to conjure an image of the seemingly undefeatable Assyrian army, whom God would call from afar to punish the Israelites for their sins. In chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, Ishayahu describes that first enemy. We'll read verse 28. Asher chitzav shnunim v'chol kashtotav druchot, פרסות סוסיו קצר נחשבו וגלגיליו כסופה. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. שאגה לו כלבי, ישאג ככפירים וינהום ויוחז טרף, ויפליט ואין מציל. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions, yep, they shall roar, and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe, and there shall be none to deliver. Indeed, as Ishayahu prophesied, this formidable army destroyed the northern kingdom completely and exiled the 10 tribes. Years later, Nahum used the same lion metaphor to depict the Assyrian monarch, now helpless and incapable of protecting his own cubs. Ayeh me'on arayot, ומראהו לכפירים, אשר הלך אריה לביא שם גור אריה ואין מחריד. Where is the lion's den, which was the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness walked and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? This rhetorical question is mocking the defeated Assyrians, as if saying, where are you now, big shots? Where is your might? The chapter ends with a dramatic description of the subversion of power. הנני אלייך נאום השם צבקות, ויבארתי ואשן רכבה, וכפירייך תאכל חרב, ויכרתי מארץ תרפך, ולא ישמע עוד כל מלאכיך. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour you young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no more be heard. The ruler who took pride in the splendor of his city and the force of his military will experience how this will fade away once overwhelmed by the encounter with the only real, true power. Nineveh will no longer be able to dominate and victimize its prey, namely people of other nations, including Yehuda. The powerful lion king will be humbled and powerless when faced with the sovereign power of the almighty king of kings. Nahum appeals to an oppressed people, imploring them to imagine the unimaginable, how the power and pride of the ferocious lion king can vanish through divine intervention. Though he bears wonderful news, the terror-stricken people of Yehuda would find Nahum's prophecy hard to believe. To get his message across, Nahum uses extraordinary poetic language and rich with diverse literary devices, conveying realistic scenes that grip the imagination. Reciting the terse rhythmic lines can plant hope in the hearts of the downtrodden. Nahum's vivid prophecy pounds, "Don't despair, it can be, it is possible. Hashem will make it happen." Thank you for studying together, Le'ilui Nishmat Malka Esther Bat Tzvi Yosef.